I have a couple of rhetorical questions for you this afternoon. How many of you here really want success in life? Yeah, I think, you know, most people would raise their hands on that one. How many of you really want to just have total failure? Yeah, I'm sure you do. Somebody had to be smart. Yeah, smart aleck in the room here today. This message actually was inspired by a telephone call I had a little over a week ago with a man outside of our church areas. That would be Dayton and Cincinnati North. It lasted about half an hour. Somebody I've known for a while who just seemingly has issues that he just can't get beyond. And he has a tendency to, obviously I'm not mentioning names, etc., but I feel it's a good example that I can use, has a tendency to follow certain negative principles in his life, and he wonders why things never go right, why he has failures. That's the reason why how many really want to just be total failures in life. We had a nice talk, and tried to be very gentle and kind with him, but I've known him for quite a while, so I outlined some things that I wanted him to think about. And I took more of a, I hate to use the word negative approach, but I did from the standpoint of things that he's doing that would continue to cause the failures. And then I threw out a couple of positive things that he potentially might want to look at and evaluate. And, you know, hopefully, he is able to do something and move forward in a positive way. By the way, he's not, you know, a derelict. He's not about to go out and commit suicide. You know, he's just frustrated with the way things are going. And his life has a tendency to be like this. And again, like I said, there's no need to mention names. I would never do that. But I felt it was maybe imperative to at least give you that conversation before we get into the sermon, this afternoon. Matter of fact, after I spoke with him, I remembered giving something similar to what I'm going to cover today about 2.5-3 years ago. So I went back and looked up my notes, and we'll be covering some of the same things, but a couple of things differently as well. So you might find, if you go back and check your notes from 2 or 3 years ago, a similar type of message. But it has been long enough that I can give it again, and you would never know the difference, right? Matter of fact, I jokingly say when someone says, well, now, what did you speak on last week? I said, I don't know. You expect me to remember everything? Sometimes we can forget what we're doing. The title of the sermon is Ingredients for Guaranteed Failure. Obviously, the conclusion would be you want to do what? The opposite of these points. But sometimes you can get a positive message across by using negative examples, okay? The Bible does that. On occasion, it will take what you shouldn't do, right, as opposed to what you should do. You know, you find that in a number of places. How do you measure success? How do you measure success? You know, God's definition of success is not the same as man's definition. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, it talks about who God has called, not the mighty of this world. You don't see too many mayors and governors and presidents being called by God and worked with by God. They one day will, but it tells he calls that those individuals are basically the common man in society, not, you know, having issues that he might have. But the word from God is that you don't stay in that position where he calls you. Not many mighty are called. That's the scripture I'm referencing here. Because God does expect us to go from not being mighty to being what? Being mighty. And you really think about it. I mean, can you think of anything greater or more mighty than a spirit being? Being a very child, a son, a daughter of the living God? That's pretty powerful. So we go about our success the way God wants us to go about success. Not necessarily the way the world does. Materially, you read Mark chapter 12, verse 41 through 44, and it tells you what God thinks about success materially. Mark chapter 12. Mm-hmm. Mark chapter 12. Beginning our reading of verse 41. And Jesus is teaching him a major lesson here, because in societies going back to his time, definitely up to our time, often individuals look at how you possess material things, how you possess monetary things, that is what success is. But God's not against material. He's not against, having money. But he's against the attitude and the approach that society has towards it. Success in God's mind, you can have these things, but what is primary, what is first? So if you read here in verse 41, it says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, a very small copper coin, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciple to himself and said to them, 'As surely as I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all those who have given of their wealth.'" My paraphrase for that. She has given more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So God was looking at what with this lady? He was looking at her heart. He was looking at what was important, her priorities in life. Was he against those people who had monetary wealth? No. He didn't say, "Shame on you for having so much money," or "Shame on you for having so much in the way of material items." He does say shame to people when their attitude and spirit is not correct about what they possess. Thoughts coming to my mind here. The man who said, "Well, I've got all this wealth. I'll tear down my barn and build bigger." And God says, "You don't even know that you're going to have your life tomorrow." Again, it's that priority. You cannot serve God and mammon. So how do we pray? How do we phrase that today? You cannot serve God and mammon. So serve God and use mammon wisely. It's not the mammon that's the issue. It's the spirit and how individuals look at success and what is important militarily. Psalm 33, verse 16 and 17, speaking of especially those who would be servants of God. And I think all of us can think of examples where a particular king was outnumbered 2-1, and God still gave him the victory, right? Looking at it with the mind's eye, or with your physical eye and mind's eye, you would see that person doesn't have a chance. 2-3-1 is not good odds. Psalm 33, verse 16 says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope, or a false hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." And when you're talking about somebody who has the right mind and perspective with God, they know that their strength comes from God. And that even if they have few in number, they can be given a great victory by God. Asa is the example I was thinking about. You remember when we read that numerous times over the course of my 15 years here, where Asa had the armies of Ethiopia and Egypt come up against him, and he was outnumbered 2-1. And he was beside himself, and he called upon God and said, "God, we cannot defeat this great army. We call upon you to deliver us." And then he uses a little bit of psychology. He says, "God, don't let mere man defeat you." Right? "And we're here on your side, God. Don't let man defeat you." And it says that God gave him the victory. Now, the sad part of that story is 26 years later, he forgot that lesson, remember? And he relied upon his own intelligence, his own wisdom, his own quote-unquote military ability, and it cost him. Because he forgot who gave him the victory 26 years earlier. That's only like two chapters away, or chapter and a half away in reading. So, again, how does God look at success? I mentioned monetarily. Notice Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath or judgment, but righteousness delivers from death." Righteousness delivers from death. The righteous of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. And so God tells us here that money doesn't do it. Now, let me balance this out here. My dad used to say when he was alive, there are the trials of the rich, and there are the trials of the poor. Give me the trials of the rich. And then he would laugh. You know, it's what the mind is on and focused on, where the heart is. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. There's going to come a time, and those of us who are older, which is the majority in this room, we realize that more and more and more. That there comes a time when you say, I've accumulated all this wealth, if that would be you, and now I know that when another year or 5 or 10 goes by, somebody else is going to have it. Doesn't do anything in the time of judgment. But righteousness does. Joshua 1 talks about success. Joshua 1. We find that Moses has died, the servant of the Lord. And now we find the Lord speaking to Joshua, verse 1, the son of Nun. And we drop down to verse 8. And the instructions he's giving here, or is given here, it says, "This book of the law," God's word, right? God's word. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate," you shall think about it, right? "You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good," what? "Success." It's a very definite and clear statement by God about success. You know, observe all that is written, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have great or good success. That goes right back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, right? My paraphrase of that, as all of you know, everything God asks us to do, He asks us to do for our good. Never forget that. Never, ever forget that. Everything He asks us to do is for our good, that we can have success, even in the midst of trials or tribulation, because all of us will face issues in life, no matter who we are, just like people in the world. The difference is, with us, we should have God with us through those issues and those difficulties, and He can give us success, even when we face death, which every man, every woman will face at one time or another in his life. A righteous life, in other words, is a successful life. That's the bottom line. A righteous life is a successful life. And it is the only success that lasts. You can read Proverbs 10, 1 through 7. I'll give these to you for your notes. I'm not going to turn there. As well as Matthew 25, verse 21 and 23. They both emphasize this reality, okay? A righteous life is a successful life. It is the only success that really lasts. Of course, the account there in Matthew is talking about if you do these things, God says there's laid up for you great rewards. And that's, of course, serving Him. Now, the converse is also true, right? Sinful foolishness guarantees failure. So that's a little bit of a lengthy introduction to get into the points I want to discuss with you today. Let's talk about the ingredients for guaranteed failure, and apply the opposite for success, right? The gentleman I was talking to has a tendency to really fall into this first point. Now, I don't want a show of hands, but as we cover it, ask yourself, do I fall into this category? And have I had failure because I applied this in my life? Ingredients for guaranteed failure. Number one, procrastinate. Procrastinate. Any of you here are procrastinators? Again, that's a question, not for hands. Any of you procrastinators? Now, I know everyone probably has procrastinated at one time or another in his life, but is that a way of life for you as an individual? Do you procrastinate? Put off till tomorrow whatever you could have done today. I'll do it later. Acts 24, verse 25, is a good example because many have a problem with procrastination, but especially with things they don't want to do, like clean the garage. I have all kinds of reasons as to why I shouldn't clean the garage. But there comes a time when I just can't procrastinate any longer because I can't get the car in, right? When we don't want to do things, that's when we have a tendency to put off and procrastinate. Things even that are important that we may not want to do. Here is an example of an individual. Proverbs chapter 24. Acts 24, and let's start reading in verse 24. It says, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. That's a very important subject. Yeah, faith in Christ, discussing God's way of life. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, which we just discussed, right, in the introduction, right? A righteous life leads to a successful life. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I mean, we're talking about a very lengthy conversation here on some very important subjects. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have convenient time, I'll call for you. I really don't want to discuss this or think about this right now. I'll just wait. That's called procrastination. For us today, do we have a tendency with important spiritual matters to procrastinate? Put them off until later, whatever they may be or it may be in your own personal life, my own personal life. Go away now. When I have convenient time, I will call for you. So here was a very important subject, very important matter. Felix, because it was difficult, procrastinated. He put it off, didn't want to really face it, didn't want to deal with it. You know the problem with procrastination? Is often you never get to what you need to be done. Now, I'll do it later, which is just a statement like, I don't want to do it, so I'm not going to. Right, but it's a nicer way to tell yourself that you know, I'll do it later. So you're easier on yourself by saying that instead of saying, I don't want to do it. Yeah, I know I should pray, but I'll get to it later. I mean, I'm not going to forget it. Then you can go in whatever direction with that that you want. Proverbs chapter 6, you know, there is the benefit of industry, of getting done what needs to be done. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And we're going to look at one of God's creation. Somehow he built into this creature instinct. And the instinct knows that you don't put off what needs to be done, all right? That's why we can learn a lot from animals, insects, whatever. Here is talking about something we're very familiar with because all of you know the statement. When was the last time you read it? When was the last time I read it? It's been a while. And it's found in verse 6. Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant. It's a little creature that I've created. He says, you sluggard. So he tells you who he's talking about, right? Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider her ways. Consider her ways and be wise. learn from this little creature, because she has, or he has, or they have something they can teach you in the area of wisdom. They have no captain or leader, overseer or ruler, and yet provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? We could take, I think, and easily draw the another comparison with regard to procrastination, right? How long will you procrastinate? Will it be long enough until you die in the wintertime because you have no stores? The ant won't do that. It's wise enough to know, because it's built into the system by God, to get done what needs to be done when what? It needs to be done. When it needs to be done. Provides her supplies, bread, in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. She plans for her future to get things accomplished. Doesn't procrastinate. The ant knows if you procrastinate, just inherently by what God has placed within it, won't be around much longer. So there's benefit to industry or not being a procrastinator. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, stay right here. We see the pain and the trouble of laziness, and often that's what procrastination is. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning of verse 9, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So procrastination can bring about negative impacts, negative elements in our life. You might tie Proverbs 26:11-13 through 16 with that. I'm not going to turn there, but it brings out the same point. A procrastinator makes excuses instead of focusing on solutions. Matter of fact, let's turn over to Proverbs 26. It ties in with this point in particular. Proverbs 26. A procrastinator makes excuses instead of finding solutions. I like this one, you know. It says, the lazy man says, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. Where? I don't know, but he's out there. The whole point is, I don't want to do anything, so I'll come up with an excuse why I shouldn't do it. You know, there's a lion in the street. That's the whole point, is showing the ridiculousness of this, of making excuses. I'm not getting done what needs to be done. You know, I mentioned something to my granddaughter. I think I told you the story many years ago. She was at her uncle's house, my youngest son Michael's, who has a very nice swimming pool, and she was swimming in. Her goggles broke. And she was really upset. Matter of fact, her father and I were driving in the car, and she and Colin were in the back seat. And she was inconsolable. And so I turned around and said, Kinsey, sweetheart. I said, obviously there's an issue here. And later on I found out her mother didn't want her to bring the goggles. And she did. They broke. Now she had to tell her mom she had a broken goggle. So that added a little extra weight to the problem, right? And she's going, I said, Kinsey, quiet down, sweetheart. Listen to Papa. I said, obviously there's a problem. What is the problem? I've got broken goggles. I said, yeah, you've identified the problem. Now, sweetheart, life lesson, if you can learn at this young age, you've identified the problem. Now, what do you want to do? I don't know. You want to focus on the solution. You know, you got a problem. What is the solution to this issue? You know, stop making excuses. What can you focus on to bring it about? Now, so let's come up with some. Well, we're going back and forth with snow. Maybe you can fix it, Papa. That's a possibility. And back and forth. Finally, my grandson, who's sitting in the other side, he says, maybe Papa can just buy you a new pair. Yeah. That's a solution, right? wasn't what I was thinking of at the moment, but, you know, it was a solution. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, we looked at it. They were not able to be fixed because of where they broke. So we ended up using Colin's solution. Grandpa bought her a new set of goggles. But that is key. And you know what? Her father was telling me probably a year or two later, Colin was having, you know, this little, not a fit, but a little upset about certain things. And Kinsey at that time was probably, I don't know, 12. She said, Colin, is everything going to be about, okay, sweetheart, because she takes really good care of him. Yeah, everything going to be fine. No, this is the problem. Now let's focus on a solution. And Daddy told me that, and I thought, awesome. You know, it sunk in at that young age, you know. So, but that's the key. You don't want to make excuses. You want to identify the problem. The garage needs cleaning out. Use a very simple one. Okay, now what's the solution? I don't have time. It's cold. Those are what? Excuses. Or I can say, you know, I've got this time set aside, or this time free, this particular day, put it in my calendar with exclamation points after, this is when I clean out the garage. So you want to focus, again, on solutions instead of making excuses. Verse 14 of the same chapter, 26, says, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. Practice makes perfect. Oh, it is. I can really turn well in my bed and get all really comfortable here. Just like that door just goes back and forth. But practice makes perfect in the other way too, does it not? Doing good and positive things. And notice verse 15. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It worries him to bring it back to his mouth. That's a really wild example. Oh, somebody come feed me. Somebody come feed me. Kind of reminds me of these two guys who were arguing back and forth about who's the laziest, you know. And they had, and one guy says, you know, he's got this $10 bill. He says, here's a $10 bill. He says, oh, he says, that's good. He says, roll me over and put it in my pocket. You know, that's what you call lazy, right? He won the contest. Roll me over and put it in my pocket. So a gluttonous ingratitude, indulgence with thanklessness is going to guarantee a failure in life. And then notice verse 16. It's amazing how individuals who have a tendency to be lazy can also be very prideful. Always have good ideas, always talking about they're going to do this, accomplish that, do that, but they always never get anything done. They procrastinate. It says, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes, okay? The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Sometimes when they get into this mindset and they have this philosophy in life, it makes no difference how much you reason or talk with them. They are wiser in their own eyes as to why, you know, these things are happening, going on, or I'm not doing whatever. And so procrastination, make that part of your character and you'll be guaranteed failure. You just will. If that is what you are. Not talking about you'll procrastinate occasionally. We all do that. But that becomes part of your character. Number two, always blame somebody else. Always blame somebody else. Never take responsibility for anything. Whenever possible, respond, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. Adam and Eve. You read Genesis 3, 10 through. I was going to just reference that, but somehow I'm being inspired to say turn there. Genesis chapter 3. It began with our parents. Genesis chapter 3. And we know they had sinned against God. And so God called him in verse 9. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. He didn't ask him. He said, well, where were you? He said, well, then he gives this excuse, right? I was afraid because I was naked and I was hiding myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? obvious question when somebody looks guilty. Works well with your children when they're young, you know. I didn't do it, Papa. I didn't take that cookie. With cookie crumbs hanging off his face, you know, chocolate down here. I didn't eat that chocolate chip cookie. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, Father, I am so sorry. I did. I know I was wrong. Is that what he said? Nope. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. So he blamed the woman, but if you read this, who was he really blaming? God, the woman you gave me. So it really goes back to you, you know. And I, so the Lord God said to the woman, because ladies, you are part of this too, according to Scripture. What is this you have done, Eve? And Eve said, or the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, passed the buck, right? Did Satan have his part in it? Yeah. Yeah, he did. No question about it. But God wasn't looking for her to blame Satan. He was looking for her to do what? Take responsibility, right? Take responsibility. Don't put the blame on somebody else, even though they may be culpable. What have you done? So God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you know, he didn't ask the serpent the questions he asked human beings. He knew where it all came from as far as the inception of this. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and you shall go upon your belly. And the old joke is, when he asked Satan, you know, the snake didn't have any legs to stand on, right? He was guilty. So don't, you know, always blame somebody else if you want to be guaranteed failure. And Luke chapter 14 is a really good example. In this case, we find Jesus Christ offering these individuals the opportunity to be with him. Luke chapter 14. And let's begin our reading in verse 15. Luke 14:15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then he said to him, Jesus Christ, a certain man made a great supper, and he invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. This is one of the greatest callings a person could ever be given. So we're talking about making excuses about our spiritual life. It's a dangerous thing to do. The first said to him, I bought a piece of land. No problem. Bought some ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Basically what we're learning here, and we could go into a lot of details as we do in the gospel class. Basically what we're learning here is this individual was making excuses, not about, you know, making excuses for not following Christ. You know, and he uses his property, his land, as a reason, maybe his job, right? As a reason, an excuse for not being able to follow his Christian responsibility. I bought a piece of ground and I pray, have me excused. These things are more important than really coming to you. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. So again, he's using an excuse for not doing his Christian responsibility and duty. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and there is still room. Then the master said to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in to my father's house. In other words, God wants everybody to be a part of what he's doing. That's the lesson. Go out. Bring them all in. And we know, based upon putting other scriptures together, that is what God's doing, right? He calls people at different times. But every human being is going to have an opportunity to become a part of the family and kingdom of God, unless they reject it. Everyone's going to have a calling. Because God wants all to be a part of what he's doing. That's the magnitude the generosity, the mercy, the kindness of our God. For I say to you that none of those men who have been invited shall taste my supper. It's a parable. Anyone who falls into this category, who rejects the truth of God and God's way of life, will not be there. Now we know other scriptures have put that together. Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about, you know, once you have been converted, once you have tasted of the heavenly gift, once you have God's Holy Spirit, and then fall away. Well, I know these things are happening, but I bought this land, I've got these servants, I just got married, my wife's more important than you, so I'm not going to come and serve you. It's a very dangerous place to be in. So you can actually make excuses and blame somebody else. You know, I bought this property. It's its fault that I can't serve you. You're better off not to have bought the property, right? When it comes to serving God. So there are excuses for not coming to God. We don't want to fall into that category. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll move on to the next point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a scripture we could have gone to and skipped the other two and had the answer. But the other two reinforce what this tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, each person, may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each person is going to be responsible for what he or she has done, both the good and the bad. If we make excuses for our Christianity and tell God we don't have time for you, then he says, fine, that's your choice. I've set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life. Follow the blessings. But you and I are responsible for the decisions that we make, and we cannot blame anyone else, or we should not blame any. I won't say you can't, because you can. It happens all the time. You should not blame somebody else. The third point goes right along with blaming somebody else, and that is always have an excuse. Always have an excuse. You know, the sad part of life today is we have a tendency to see people living what is called an entitlement, right? An entitlement attitude or spirit. They live in an entitlement society in which they are victims. And they have ever so many excuses. Yet Romans 5:12, I'm not going to turn there. It says all have sinned. Sin is a choice. It's a practice that we choose to make. Ephesians chapter 2, I do want to go there. Talks about us in our former life. And hopefully, it is our former life. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus says this. You he made alive. You he made, who were dead. How were you dead? You know, trespasses and sins. Well, you physically were alive, but you weren't really alive. Spiritually. But he's made you alive. He's called you. He's offered you a way of life. Who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You once walked that way. It was a choice you made. Among whom also you were once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That goes along with what we discussed 2 weeks ago. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and thereby we were by nature children of wrath just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ is at the throne of God today. And we literally sit or live with him. You know, we use the example that if Christ came, remember that example? If Christ were to come here and had a job to do and he said, Ron Barker, I want to live with you and your lovely wife and family for 2 weeks. Do you have a spare bedroom? Well, sure, come on. Who would turn Christ down, right? I could use anybody example, Frank and Sonia, whatever. But how would Ron and Janet live for those 2 weeks with Christ having breakfast with them in the morning and lunch with them in the afternoon and dinner with him at night? Conversation maybe after he gets home doing his duties and business. I know my wife and I would be on our best behavior. And of course the point is, he's always with us. But when you take it and put it in the physical vernacular, it drives the point home. The Christ is with us. We sit with him. He knows what we're doing. We nothing is hidden, you know, from his sight. So God's called us out of this way of the world, but we chose the things that we did. We may have been ignorant, but we still chose to do those things which were not right. We had the example of Samuel. In 1 Samuel, I'm sorry, in 1 Samuel 15, 13, 14, and 15. Again, if you want to read it, fine. I'm just going to paraphrase it for the sermon. But that shows individual responsibility is the Bible model. Individual responsibility is the Bible model. What is the example there? It's the example of Saul making excuses, right? Not my fault. The people made me do it. That's exactly what he says. It's the people's fault. They took the best for themselves. I really wanted to, but you know, the people. You know, individual responsibility is the Bible model. I do want to turn to Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person should be put to death for his own sin. And within the governmental structure that God had established with ancient Israel, each person was responsible. That goes along with, if you want to tie another scripture in, Ezekiel 18, 4, which says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The entire chapter of Ezekiel is showing that personal responsibility. You know, that's why, again, the example I used some time ago, the gentleman, and I'll even say the church here in this case, Florida, because it goes back to the late 70s, early 80s, who was in his mid-40s, always blamed his father and his mother's parents for where he was and why he was in the condition that he was. Always blame them. Anytime we were together, it was all, my parents are the reason I can't hold a job. My parents are the reason, blah, 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 blah. And after I got to know him and had been there for a while, we discussed the fact that you're going to be here unless you begin to take personal responsibility and stop blaming your parents. I'm not saying what they did was good. Maybe they had an impact, but, you know, what is the saying? Today begins, how's it go, the rest of your life? How's it? Yeah, today is the first day of the rest of your life. And that is true. If people can get that concept, today is the first day of the rest of my life, who've had this negative victim mentality, he or she can change and begin to make good and wise decisions and begin to have success as opposed to failure. So this man who always blamed his parents needs to realize that he's responsible. The soul that sins, it shall die. Even if your father and mother sinned, well, they're going to die for that. They're not going to die for your sin. You'll die for your own sin, or vice versa. You know, individual responsibility is the Bible model. Fourth point: guaranteed failure. Refuse. And I underline the word refuse to change. If you know there are some things that you need to change, just refuse to do it. This, I mentioned the first point, procrastination. The gentleman I was talking with, I see number four in his life. Okay. He refuses to change and do things differently from what he does. And he has failure. There are some things in his life he just really needs to change if he's going to have success. As long as I know him, these things are still there. Keep doing what you've always done so that you can keep getting what you've always got. My wife uses a statement about insanity. I keep forgetting it. Doing the same thing over and over, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different outcome is the definition of what?
Insanity.
So how many insane people do we have in this congregation? How many of us are insane? Hopefully none of us. Refuse to change. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. Verse 14, just one verse. Talks about hardness of heart. Proverbs 28 and verse 14, happy is the man who is always reverent. That means has a deep respect for God, who honors God, who tries to follow the precepts and teachings of God for his own good, right? But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. He who hardens his heart, who will not change, will fall into calamity. What is he saying there? Would you say maybe guaranteed failure? Yeah, I would think so. Guaranteed failure. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. We'll see the Apostle Paul telling us basically the same thing. Talks about storing up wrath due to a hard, unrepentant heart. Not wanting to change. Okay? Romans 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, God will lead you, will reveal things, will convict you. Now, whose responsibility is it to bring about the change? Is it God's? No, it's mine. Right? God will reveal things. He will help you see things, especially if you're asking for it. And then he says, okay, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness, notice that, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says, if you're not willing to change, especially when you know you should, all you're doing is storing up for yourself something not good. Painful. Because God has set in motion his laws, his way of life. He has set in motion a way that says, okay, you're free moral agents, you have choices. If you do this, make this choice, it's going to turn out pretty decently. However, if you choose, again, we all have choices, don't make excuses, it's going to turn. It's the word I would use is axiomatic. It's axiom. What's the scripture for that? Anybody think of something that's axiomatic in the scriptures? A man is going to reap that which he sows. It's just a reality. God's put it in practice, in motion. Then he says, okay, this is the system. You get to live in it. You get to choose what you do in the system that I've established. That's why in many respects, maybe not all, but in many respects, what we choose to do impacts us. When I say many, I mean, I'm walking down the sidewalk, someone in a car comes off the road onto the sidewalk and hits me. That was not my choice, okay? But now it is my choice what? What I do after the fact. It is my choice after maybe I'm a paraplegic water about how I'm going to have my life be. As difficult as that may be because of how it happened. So according with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day. I mean, it is going to be a time of wrath. By wrath, I mean, it's called the second death, right? The world will be burned up. That's a time of wrath. That's not a time of joy. Okay? It's what God has set in motion as far as what the outcome will be in the end. It's just, and then from there forward, there will be nothing but spirit beings and joy. I forget what the scripture is. It's one of my wife's memory scriptures, that before the throne of God there is joy forevermore, however that goes. And that's what God wants us to have, joy forevermore. And he wants everybody to have it, as we read earlier. Go out everywhere and bring people into this the supper. Verse 6, again, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That goes back to what we... the other point that we mentioned. Everyone according to his deeds. Or what? His or her decisions. Right? Choices that they make. Verse 7 and 8 talks about the two elements. One being honor and the other one being basically death. Fifth point. I would say that when it talks about failure, this point will always be in most ministers' bag. And that is, do not pray. Never ever access the one source of power, love, mercy, and forgiveness that can turn your life entirely around. Just never ever pray. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we find here that if we do pray, the God says we can have success over anxiety. And I know that we at times can have anxieties in our life. Breaking into the thought, he says, be anxious for nothing. Chapter 4, verse 6. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So if you want to be guaranteed failure, never pray. You want to be guaranteed to have anxiety and frustrations and misery, never be involved with God. Because the next verse, verse 7, says this. If you do have a relationship with God, and everything by prayer and supplication with a thankful heart and attitude of gratitude. And then it says the very peace of God, right? The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And God says, I'll be there. In the most difficult of times, I'll help you work your way through it. Then he talks about probably one of the favorite passages of many of the brethren. Finally, brethren, wherever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. And that's somebody who is having his or her life tied together with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we wonder how to deal with trials and temptations. Do you want to not succeed? Do you want to be a failure? Don't pray when you're involved with those things. Do you know who gives us the absolute best example of prayer during the time of trial and tribulation? Who? Jesus Christ. Gives us the absolute best example of that. Notice Matthew 26, Of course, we're all familiar with Hebrews 4, right? Where it says if we have trials or tribulations to come before the throne of God because he's been tempted like all of us, especially when we have need of what? Of help. My paraphrase there. Matthew 26. In a very difficult time here for Jesus Christ. He knew this was going to happen. When he first started his ministry 3.5 years earlier, he knew it was going to happen. 3.5 years down the road can seem like a long time. But as we grow older, do we not find that time seems to go faster? All of a sudden, 3.5 years is here. So Christ is working and setting an example and teaching and educating and training his disciples, especially those who became his apostles. But eventually that 3.5 years went by. And now he's going to face that which he knew was coming, right? And we find that in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin reading in verse 36. This is just prior to Jesus' betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He knew what was coming. Then he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Sometimes when you're going through a tribulation, it's nice to have a close friend by that you can just talk with. And just, even if you don't talk, he or she's there with you, right? So went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will be done. Have we overlooked anything? My paraphrase. He came to his disciples. He found them sleeping. And he says, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you also enter into temptation. Temptations, difficulties, prayer is imperative. I know the spirit is willing and the flesh can be weak. So how do you strengthen your flesh? Paul gives that answer too in Romans chapter 8. By our relationship with God, our Father, and staying in a relationship with him, his strength can come to us. It goes a second time. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, unless I drink it. However, your will be done. He came and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again a third time and prayed. And he prayed the same things. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us arise and go. See, my betrayer is at hand. So he went three times to God in prayer because of a situation. He knew what he was going to do. But he needed the strength at that. Remember, he was God and man. Now, I read that first because I now want to take you over to Mark's account and read verse 41. Mark gives us the same story, but Mark adds something, which never really jumped out at me until I started teaching the harmony of the Gospels. When I started teaching the harmony and focusing and researching more and looking more and figuring out what I wanted to present to the kids in a more detailed way than what I can do in a sermon, obviously. We came to Mark chapter 14, and we have the same story of Jesus Christ going away, being sorrowful, coming back, they're sleeping, going away and praying, tells them, lest you enter into temptation, verse 38. He went away and prayed and spoke the same words in verse 39. And when he returned, verse 40, this is the second time, the eyes were heavy. And then he came the third time, went away the third time. What we just read there in Matthew gives you a little bit more detailed account. But Mark makes a statement that I want you to focus on. Then he came the third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Three words jump out at me. Christ said to his disciples, what? What are those words? It is enough. what helps me with that is Christ in prayer becomes a very serious situation. And it was. His life was at stake. He knew what he was going to have to do. But he went three times to the Father. When he comes back the third time, he says, what? It is enough. What do you think he meant by that? You know what jumps out at me? I've been with my Father these three times. We've been talking. He and I have gone over the plan of salvation. He's given me strength, right? We both know what needs to be done. I just was talking with my Father. It is enough. I have no problem. It will be accomplished. It is enough. I now have the power, the strength to do what is necessary. That's how it impacts. It is enough. You don't have that statement in the other accounts. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Then Christ goes through it. I don't want to say perfunctory, but that might help get the point across. It is enough. He goes through it and accomplishes what needs to be done. With the pain, the misery that goes with it, of being beaten, scourged, you know, with the cat of nine tails, et cetera. So, if you want to be guaranteed failure, don't pray. Especially in difficult times. But if you are praying, if you are staying close to God, it will give you success over anxiety, which we saw. It will give you success over temptations and trials. It will give you success over sins. Acts chapter 8, verse 22 through 24. I tell you what, I'm not going to read that. You can look it up if you like. It's dealing with a section of where it talks about, now going blank, the guy who was a magician and tried to buy the Holy Spirit, Simon Magus, okay. And he knows the end. Oh, pray that it doesn't happen. But his heart and spirit was not right, right? Pray, so intellectually he knew. Of course, his heart was not right, so it wasn't going to happen. I do want to go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 16. Talks about confess your trespasses to one another. Be willing to talk about differing things if you need to ask prayer of an individual. That you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now the question is, how effective and how fervent are our prayers? Effective and fervent doesn't just mean you're crying out and shouting at the top of your lungs, but it's effective and it's fervent in that you're sincere and honest in what you do. And sometimes it can be a little bit more bombastic if need be. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So he uses Elijah as an example of how it affects much. In Luke 18:1 says we must always pray and not lose heart. Luke 18 verse 1, we must always be willing to pray and not lose heart. So, brother, we've covered 5 ingredients for guaranteed failure. 5 ingredients for guaranteed failure. Procrastination, always blame somebody else, always have an excuse, refuse to change, and don't pray. Pretty much guarantee failure. Now, if we want success, we'll do what? Just the opposite, right? Just the opposite. James chapter 1, as we wrap this up. James chapter 1. 2 scriptures in the conclusion that are also very important for guaranteeing failure or success. James 1, beginning in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness an overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word or the work, this will be blessed in what he does. That really summarizes, one statement summarizes the 4 points that we've just looked at. Being a doer of God's way of life. Not fulfilling these 5 ingredients of guaranteed failure, but doing, fulfilling these things. You know, we analyzed, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And that is a truism. But we analyze that more deeply. It says, he who what? Knows the truth and practices the truth is the one who really is made free. The last verse is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessings, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For who would love life? This goes back to the introduction, taking all the way back to the beginning. Who wants to be successful? Right? He who would love life and he who would see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Goes back to success. Righteous people are successful. And his ears are open to their what? Prayers. Last point we covered. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So brethren, I hope and pray as your pastor that you will always have success. Even in difficult times and trials that come along, that you will have success in those as well. All elements of life, God says you can have success. Don't follow the ingredients for failure. Do just the opposite.